to stand one more time, your calisthenics for this morning. As we read verses 1 through 11 to give us our context, we'll be looking at the first three verses this morning, a message we've entitled simply, The Day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. As we begin looking at this text, just some thoughts that I would share to set the stage for this passage. For the believer in Christ, there is always and only a moving forward toward Christ, or you're moving backwards. There is no middle ground for us as believers. There is no such thing as being neutral in the faith. Stagnation in your faith is slothfulness at best and surrender at worst. For every believer, God's intention is that he progressively moves ahead in holiness, moves ahead in Christ-likeness, moves ahead in righteous behavior. One of the ways in which God accomplishes this goal of godliness is right here, right now, in this place. It is found as we gather corporately for the church for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying our God and our Lord for what he has done. And we do so through the positive hearing and heeding of his word. We are meant to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not be the same, not shrink back, but to grow, so that we might continually manifest Christ, that our behavior would be that of Christ. And to accomplish this goal, God has given the church pastors and teachers, those who have been given the divine task ordained by God to preach and teach God's word. For what purpose? For the purpose of preparing you how to live, how to think in a world that's gone awry, to live in the present time, but also to live in light of the future. And not just of an unknown future, but a known future, one that has been articulated to us by God himself. And so we're being told there's a means by which we might live now and for the future, no matter what takes place. This is what Paul had in mind when he exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, when he said, preach the word of God to the people of God, saying it in all seasons, being ready to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. Why? Because life is always moving forward. Life is never stagnant. It never stops. Life is constantly pressing upon us in ways that sometimes we just say, I wish it would stop. I wish it could just end. But the Holy Spirit, in those times, uses Scripture that we might apply biblical precepts not only to help us understand who God is, but also how to know in order to live out those purposes in our lives. So the goal of the preacher is to inform and instruct according to the word of God, not opinions of men. We are to know how we are to live now and be prepared to live in the life that comes when Jesus returns. What you learn as we gather week in and week out is intended to help you make godly decisions and to live increasingly in a manner worthy of the God who has called you into his own kingdom and for his own glory, the God who has called you and saved you to himself, the God who has loved you enough, and let me tell you, if you are in Christ, he has delighted in you. By preaching the word of God, if I'm fulfilling God's purpose, you are being given tools by which you yourself must now go out and live your faith demonstrably, tangibly before one another, living in such a way as to love one another, minister to one another, serve one another for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, which is what Ephesians chapter 4 instructs us. And we need this kind of interaction with one another. We need a godly, scripture-driven, scripture-focused time by which we display to one another who God is, what God is like, and what God has accomplished and is accomplishing in our lives. Such interactions are necessary because our young people need to know what is most important in life, and they need to see it by those who have lived life that the most important thing is to live for Christ. We give them the discipline they need to live for Christ rather than being distracted by the life-sapping amusements of this world. But if we are being sapped by the life-sapping amusements of this world, how will our young people ever know what's most important? Such interactions inform our marriages, pushing couples to become greater pictures of the love between Christ and his church. Such interactions help and give hope to parents as they seek to bring up their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Such interactions remind older believers of their responsibilities to be examples of Christ and leaders to the rest in the congregation. Such interactions prepare us not simply to live in this world, but as we've been noting or I've been alluding to, these interactions are to help us to live in the world to come. What we're doing right now has eternal consequences. As all of us who have been around on this earth for any length of time can attest, there is always something next. Whenever you think you've conquered one problem, another problem rears its ugly head. And whenever you think you've got one problem licked, 10 more fill the vacuum. There's always something that the enemy is using to distract us from the Word of God. And it is only the Word of God that will ever prepare us for what is next. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago at one of our home Bible fellowships, what we are seeing and experiencing in our culture and in our nation today is a clear expression of the wrath of God. To put it clearly, the United States is under the wrath of God. Make no mistake, don't pretend it's not true. Look and see that we are experiencing the increasing wrath of God. A reading of Romans 1 makes it clear that as our nation slides deeper and deeper into depravity, delving unrestrained into deeper and darker sensual and sexual perversities, that many of us older folks would have never thought we would see this to this extent, it being so prominent and pervasive. But you know why it's happening? Because according to Romans 1, God is giving us over to depraved thinking. Since 1973, our nation has committed a mass genocide against the unborn, killing approximately 67 million innocent babies through abortion over the last 48 years. I don't know how to wrap my head around that number, except to say that that's 1.5 million babies a year, 4,000 babies a day, 200 babies an hour, and 3 babies every single minute being put to death in this country, and we think we do not deserve the wrath of God. Additionally, many of our political leaders and most every public institution of education has been pushing our country into a miry pit of moral perversion to the extent that they are no longer able to discern that there are biological, physiological, and psychological differences between men and women because God made it so. This moral decadence is leading many to conclude that the idea of gender is fluid, it's not binary, there's hundreds of potential genders out there. Gender is nothing more than a social construct that must be thrown off, but that's not what God has said. Male and female, God created them. In so doing, this idea of gender fluidity, we advocate now for the mutilation of our children because of gender confusion that we ourselves are thrusting upon them. God's wrath is revealed in that He's allowing us to not only abuse one another, but to abuse the children He has put in our charge. God is giving our nation over to unreasonable fears as a large majority of the American people have given over to big government and big tech control of their lives over what truly is a very severe cold, and it has taken lives, but now they use that to instruct us as to what we must wear, what we must inject ourselves with, and how we must distance ourselves and isolate ourselves with whom and when we can gather. Rather than being the land of the free and the home of the brave, we have become the land of the subjected and the home of the fearful. And we are doing this to ourselves. Why? Because God is giving us over to our fear. While all of this is going on, we have a presidential administration that is literally quite hell-bent on doing everything it can to transform this nation from a constitutional republic into yet another failed socialistic experiment leading to totalitarianism. And I say, if left to continue on this course, this administration will propel our nation into further economic disaster, as well as demonize and increasingly persecute not simply those who are politically conservative, but they will persecute Bible-believing, Bible-living Christians as well. Such things as these can be distressing, and these things can be depressing as we see a nation literally imploding in its morality before us. And yet, biblically speaking, all of what we are experiencing today corresponds to what God has already revealed will absolutely happen. And so while we are distressed on one hand, we take note and say, God, you've got this. This is part of your plan. Because Christians believe in God and trust in His word, we know that we are promised full and abundant lives, even in the darkest of days. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it to its fullness, its abundance. If we take the time to understand what God has said about the future, then we can prepare ourselves to endure whatever the future brings with a joy of what God says will come on the other side, knowing that the promises of God, they are sure, they are steadfast, they will come to pass. For while I submit to you that our nation and our world is experiencing the wrath of God for our corporate ungodliness and unrighteousness by which we are constantly suppressing the truth of God, we've not yet come to experience something even more horrific. That is the full wrath of God that is yet to come. What we're seeing is just a warm-up. When you're seeing the chaos of this world, we should say, I am glad that God has promised to deliver me. The full wrath of God, the complete and final punishment that is yet to come, as promised in Scripture, is referred in part to as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. We just concluded our look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Remember that in that passage, Paul is seeking to inform and encourage these Thessalonian believers regarding what happens to those who die before the snatching up, before the rapture of the church. We noted that the souls of believers who die in Christ, where are they right now? They are already with the Lord. And that at the rapture, they will be the first to be snatched up. They will be given resurrected bodies. Then those of us who are in Christ and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Our bodies will be transformed into immortal, incorruptible bodies. We'll meet them in the air with the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's what we refer to as the rapture of the church. Hope CBC believes that this rapture of the church will take place at the beginning of what is called the tribulation, a view that Scripture supports in passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Daniel chapter 9, and others. There are other views of when the rapture will take place, but ultimately, I find that there are a number of passages that speak of believers as living in eager anticipation of the return, the imminent return of Christ. And if the church is to go through the tribulation, then not only is she robbed of the sense of imminence, because we could count the days until his return, but we also deal with passages that clearly state that God's people are not destined for this wrath upon the earth in the future. Obviously, we'll get to this verse later, but for now, note again for me, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we read this. It's stated on the heels of all the wrath that is to be poured out upon the world in the previous verses. And then Paul says, hey, if you're worried about all of this, remember this truth, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined, the word means appointed or committed you to, God has not destined us for wrath, not into wrath. Literally, God has not appointed us or committed us into wrath, but into obtaining the possessing of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul now is moving his readers from the hope of the snatching up, from the hope of this rapture, to a hope that is to be a topic of constant discussion that will yet also bring comfort and encouragement. He's bringing to mind this topic, a broader topic known as the Day of the Lord. Notice that even this subject of the Day of the Lord, with its heavy emphasis upon a coming destruction there in verse 3, is to be a source of encouragement for believers. It says in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up on the heels of all that we're about to look at. Why? Because God has promised the fullness of his wrath, not the fullness of his wrath for his people, but the fullness of his salvation. So then, what is the day of the Lord? When is the day of the Lord? Is there more than one day of the Lord? Who participates in the day of the Lord? Glad you asked. Both this week and next week, we're going to look at this topic in verses 1 through 3 and see that for the Thessalonians, and I pray for us by extension, we'll come to see that the day of the Lord is to be expected. We better expect it coming. The day of the Lord is explained. And then finally, the day of the Lord is expounded. And we're going to begin with that first point, the day of the Lord expected. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come. We'll stop there. So I've been reminding you already, all of human history is headed toward a final terminus. Since the fall of man into sin and increasing depravity, humanity has been constantly proving not only its need for redemption, that happy, positive, restorative path provided by Jesus Christ, but because of our sin, we've been proving the need of judgment. That if there is no redemption, there is always judgment. That's the terrifying, eternally damning path. As believers, we recognize that for those who are redeemed, those who have been purchased off this slave market of sin into which every child of Adam is found, that purchase price was nothing less than the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the condemnation of God being poured out upon his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. In our place, in the place of all of those who by faith in him have all their hell-damning sins imputed, charged to Christ for him to bear on that cross on our behalf, so that all of Christ's life-giving righteousness may be imputed or charged to all those who believe. That's the blessing of the redeemed. If you are redeemed, that's what Christ has accomplished for you. But what of the unredeemed? What of the unredeemed? Their sins, their condition, their rebellion against God, their apathy against God yet demands payment. And for such who refuse to receive God's redemption, whereby God's wrath is fully satisfied in and by the person of Jesus Christ, God's wrath then is yet to come personally, it is yet to come individually, and it is yet to come eternally. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27 puts it this way. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is, there is no other path by which you might be reconciled to God other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you've heard the gospel and yet you're refusing to follow him, refusing to bow the knee, refusing to confess with your mouth, he is Lord, then there is no other remedy for you. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But what does remain? The author of Hebrews tells us, in the deepest and darkest of terms, if you've rejected the sacrifice of God provided by Jesus Christ, all you have left is a terrifying expectation of judgment. That is all there is for you. If you are here today and you are in Christ, you have the joy of salvation. If you are not in Christ, this is what you are promised by God, a terrifying expectation of eternal judgment. I submit to you that this terrifying expectation of judgment will be realized through a series of events that Paul and the scriptures, of course, refer to as the day of the Lord. Coming to verse 1, Paul makes a clear transition from what he had been discussing, that is, what happens to our loved ones in Christ when they die. And now he's moving to an entirely new and different subject. How do we know what Paul is about to discuss here is distinct from the rapture of the church? That they're not the same event. They're not happening at the same time. We know this because of the grammar that Paul is using. He opens with two words. Look at them in verse 1. Two little words, now as. This phrase, now as, is peri-dei in the Greek. It is a very precise way in which Paul moves the focus from the events that he has been talking about, and it's as if he's saying, now let's talk about something completely different. It is a distinct topic, a topic that he will refer to as what? As the times and the epochs. Peri-dei may be translated as, but concerning. But concerning now, this different topic of the times and the epochs. It's a contrast. And yet it fits into the framework of the questions that the Thessalonians have been asking. What's going to happen in the future? What happens to our loved ones? Now Paul's moving on to another aspect of that. Paul uses this phrase back in chapter 4, verse 9, to move the discussion from what he had been talking about, the idea of holiness in living, to the matter of how we are loving the brethren. You see it in chapter 4, verse 9. It says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. So he's using the same kind of language, moving from one topic to the next, the holiness in the first part of chapter 4 to what happens to our loved ones in the end of chapter 4. Now we're going to talk about the day of the Lord in chapter 5. So then, Paul is introducing a new subject, and I'd have us consider what that subject is. What is the subject? The subject that Paul introduces now for us is concerning the times and the epochs. This appears to be somewhat of a technical term. It was used by our Lord Jesus Christ to answer the question of the disciples back in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And let's see, we're going to have to move ahead here to get to there we go. In chapter 6, Jesus is answering this question, the question is, Lord, is it at this time? He's using the word chronos, the idea of time. I guess I didn't say this, but times is the word chronon, epochs is charon. And now this question is, Lord, is it at this time, this chronos, you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Let me remind you of what had happened there. This is a very sincere and appropriate question for the disciples to ask in Acts chapter 1. Due to their understanding of prophecy, they understood that the next great event that would take place for Israel would be the reestablishing of the kingdom with Messiah reigning and ruling on the throne as king. And who was standing right before them? The resurrected Messiah. And it seemed only logical that now it would be the time that Jesus would throw off the fetters of Rome and establish the kingdom finally and fully on the earth. But notice how Jesus answers the question. He does not say, no, not yet. He does not say, no, but it is the beginning of the last dispensation, the church age, and then the kingdom will be restored. We don't find Jesus rebuking them for asking the question as though it was unfounded or some stupid question. In fact, the only thing Jesus addresses in his response to them is the timing. He doesn't say it's not being restored. He says, not yet. It's the timing. Look at verses 7 and 8, and this is where it gets interesting. Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know, what does he say? The times or epochs. Same phraseology as Paul in our text. It is not for you to know the chronon and the charon which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but let me tell you what you do need to know right now. It's not a matter of when all of this is going to take place, but what you're supposed to be doing right now. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Again, Jesus is making the point that they need not concern themselves with the win of the kingdom, but rather they need to be focused on what? What is the priority of a follower of Jesus Christ until Jesus returns? We are to be focused on being witnesses of Jesus Christ. Let me add that there's no doubt, there's no way of getting around the fact that the disciples were looking for a literal earthly kingdom age in which Jesus would physically and presently reign on the earth. Jesus doesn't correct this thinking. He doesn't say, you've got that wrong. They were expecting this literal earthly kingdom, and Jesus says, in effect, that it's not happening right now. It will not happen according to your timing. You don't know what the timing is, but I do want to tell you this. You be busy about the work that I've given you to do, and that is to go and make disciples of all the nations. It would do us well to remember this as we prepare to examine the details of future events as given to us here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and as we're looking at on Sunday evenings. These, they're here to be words of comfort and encouragement, not of discouragement and debate. Yet we must be careful in all of that not to lose the priority that Jesus gave to go and make disciples of all the nations. It is easy to get ourselves wrapped up in the matters of speculation, is it not? We want to speculate on everything. We want to speculate on what this administration is going to do next with regard to COVID. We want to speculate on what our employers might do on that. We might speculate on what the weather will be on Monday. We can get wrapped up in speculation. And it's really easy to get wrapped up in speculation when we look at the topic of eschatology or future things. My point is this, if what we study in God's Word does not motivate us to pursue Christ's likeness and the greater proclamation of the life-giving gospel, then our study is amiss. The reason why you study future events is not so that you can say, I know exactly what God's going to do. It is so that you're motivated to go out and tell people, God is returning and you better be right with Christ. I guess I should have said it backwards. That Christ is returning and you better be right with God. Now, Paul introduces this subject, as you know, with the phrase times and epochs. We begin with the word times. It's chronon in the Greek, and it's a word that speaks of the course or span of an event. We get our word chronology from this word. What is a chronology? A chronology is the series of events, the time span in which these events take place. Do you know what a chronometer is? We don't call them chronometers. I can't even say it, right? I got one right on the back wall there. It's just a clock. It is passing. It is showing us the passing of time. So a chronon is the quantity or the measurement of time. The chronology of our worship service. We begin at 9 o'clock and we sing a song and we have a welcome and we have a greeting in the scripture reading and we sing some more songs and then there's a preaching of the word of God and a closing song. That's all the chronology, the quantity of the time that passes in this hour and a half. It's important to note that it is a plural noun. It's not time, it's times. It's indicating something significant about the day of the Lord, and that is there's not just one day of the Lord. There are various times involved in this, and we'll note that in just a moment. There may be a number of times which we are to mark off the passing of events. The next word is the word epochs, charon. And that speaks of instead of the quantity, it speaks of the quality or the character of the time. The epochs encompass all of the events and all the characteristics of what's going on in a span of time in which related events occur. We are not really inclined to use the word epoch that often in our vernacular today. We use words like seasons or eras, and we use those words to speak of periods of time that are characterized by something. There's some quality connected to it. We are currently in the summer season. And what is the main quality that marks the summer season? It's hot. We're looking, and we complain about it being hot in the summer season. Unless some of you are like, yay, I love it. Okay. Then we'll come to the winter season. And what characterizes the winter season? It's cold, and then we complain that it's so cold. If you read of the Victorian era, you know that it speaks of the quality or the characteristics of English society during the reign of Queen Victoria. Now, here in our text, Paul joins these two ideas of chronon and charon, of times and epochs, to speak of when future events will take place, the characteristic of those future events, and even to an extent, how long those seasons or eras will last. According to Acts 1:7, all such of these events are determined by God. He knows exactly when they're going to happen. He knows what will characterize each and every time. Now, after Paul introduces the subject, saying, now I've got this subject of the times and epochs, he pauses for a moment and he interjects with this word, brethren. As I like to point out, whenever an author of Scripture uses a word two or more times, what are you supposed to do? Pay attention. We've done this a lot. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, blessed enough. God is holy, holy, holy. Better pay attention to that. Well, let me throw this one at you. 18 times in 5 chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to those believers as brethren. This is remarkable when we recall that the Thessalonian church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And this is a reminder for us in this moment that in Christ, people of every ethnic background are now part of the same family, that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul wants these brethren to know and consider now the subject of the times and the epochs to come. And this brings us to our second aspect of the expected day of the Lord. Not only do we look at the subject, but we look at the science. Now, I just couldn't resist to use the word science. Follow the science. We hear that a lot today. You just got to follow the science. I say to you, amen and amen. I said it twice. Listen. Follow the science. What is science? The word science simply means what? Knowledge. We are weary of being told to follow the science, and we ought to be in one sense culturally, but biblically, as Christians, we should always follow the signs. Always look for the knowledge. Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers that he had already taught them concerning what is to come. He says, I have no need. How does he say it there in verse 1? He says, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You already know about the times and the epochs. He's saying to them, I want you to go back and think about the knowledge that I've already given to you about this subject. He's evidently covered it very well. They are grounded in this particular science or knowledge. In a moment, Paul will delve into the particular details so that they might encourage and build one another up in these things. But for now, he simply wants them to reflect upon the body of truth, the knowledge they already possess. Brett and I went to a expositors conference a couple of weeks ago. Steve Lawson gave some fantastic teachings and pointers on how to prepare messages and such. And if I were to say to him, I don't need to write to you about that. Just go back and think about all that he has said, and you could go back and think about those things. It's interesting. I wish that we knew what Paul had taught them. You know, this is one of those bummer moments in Scripture. That's a technical theological term. Now as to the times and epochs. Oh, this is going to be good. We're going to talk about all the stuff that's to come. You have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well. Oh, come on, Paul. Can't you just expand on this right now a little bit? We don't know exactly what Paul had communicated to them. I wish we knew the exact details, but they knew. In fact, in verse 2 again, he says, for you yourselves know full well. Evidently, they had it all. Everything they needed concerning what was to come, they did not simply know it, beloved. They knew it full well. The idea of full well is that of knowing something diligently. It is that of knowing something completely. It could be translated that you know it. You ready for this? Perfectly. I wish we knew this stuff perfectly. Again, I wish we had a knowledge of what Paul had taught them. For now, we must be content, however. And I tell you that we have also been given everything we need to know about what the future holds. Does that mean we know every detail? No. But we've been given everything necessary for life and godliness. In fact, this is the testimony of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Notice what Peter says. Seeing that God's divine power has given to us as a most lofty gift everything pertaining to life and godliness. You want to know how to live now? God's given it to you. You want to know how to live for the future? God's given it to you. You want to know what the future will be like? To whatever extent God has determined that we need to know it, Scripture has told us. God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Listen, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It is a real fancy way of saying you have everything you need in order to live for God right now. So live for God right now. You do not need to give in to the corruptions of this world and its lust. You need to live for Christ and according to His promises. Beloved, what Scripture does reveal to us about the future, although we may long to know more, is sufficient and results in this one thing. If there's anything you take home, the more you know about the future, the more you should be living for Christ. How do I know that? Well, notice Paul describes this idea later in verses 5 through 8 by calling us sons of light and sons of day. He says you are now to be alert and sober. We will look at this more over the next week, but the point is this, that there is a direct link between rightly understanding the times and the epochs and the day of the Lord. There's a direct link between rightly understanding eschatology, the study of future things, and living out a holy, God-glorifying life. Let me put it this way. If what you know about God and His plans for your future does not translate into holy living, then you do not know God and His plans for your future. If what you know about God and his plans for your future does not translate into holy living, then you do not know God and his plans for your future. So what do I say to you? Follow the science. And we don't use it that way. We would say what? Follow Scripture. Look to the Scriptures and study to show yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Beloved, when it comes to our convictions and discussions concerning the timing and events of Christ's return to these times and epochs, we can be passionate and we ought to present our strong arguments to one another. Yet too often such discussions can degrade into various forms of vitriol and have led to the breaking of fellowship between brothers and sisters in Christ. How we understand the times and the epochs of Christ's return and God's final plans for this earth is important, but it is not salvific. I know that there are sound believers who do not believe as I do and as our church doctrinal statement states, that Jesus will return for his church prior to a 7-year tribulation period to rescue us from the wrath to come. And while there are those who disagree with this, many that I have talked to will often say, I do hope you're right, though. I do hope that the church has no part in the tribulation. But if by the off chance I have it wrong, then I'm ready for the persecution to come, because Scripture promises such for believers, regardless of what epoch, what era, what dispensation we find ourselves in, the church will always be persecuted. And by way of application, then let us not be angry with a brother or sister because he or she believes a position that's different than ours in this matter. If we are to grow in our knowledge and the science of Scripture, then true believers will welcome discussion of differences, seeing them as catalysts which prompt us to do what? To dig deeper into God's Word so that we might understand better what is coming to take place and might better and more precisely state our understanding of God's revelation. I tell you the truth that my position as a pre-tribulationary, premillennialist is stronger today and more grounded in the study of Scripture because of the people that have said, hey, I don't see it that way. What about this? That's been a blessing to me. It's helped me be grounded. It's helped me look to the Scriptures. Most of the time that's done lovingly when I get questioned. Not always, but it is. And so what do we say? Let's follow the science, seeking the knowledge of Scripture, reminding one another of what we do know and what we don't know. We just kind of say, okay, God's going to reveal it in his time. I may not have all the details as I would like, but everything necessary for life and godliness is right here in this book. And so I need to know this book. This leads us to our second point, the day of the Lord explained. The day of the Lord explained in verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, notice that Paul starts with the broad and the general, the times and the epochs, the quality and the quantity and quality of time. He's calling the Thessalonians to recall what they had been taught by him, and now he's going to move them to rehearse more specifics. I'm grateful for these specifics as they give us some insight as to what Paul must have taught them. We find them in verses 2 and 3, and they become the characteristics of what Paul refers to now as the day of the Lord. Remember that Paul does not give any insight into the day of the Lord because, well, the Thessalonians already had it down. They already understood this. They had been taught and understood the concept. But we do not have that teaching right before us. And so when Paul says the day of the Lord, they had this picture come to mind. And so where would that picture have been developed? It would have been pictured or developed from what Paul knew from the Old Testament. And so we're going to take just a moment to explain biblically what is the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord explained. So what is the day of the Lord? The phrase day of the Lord is used throughout Scripture, some 19 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New Testament. And I didn't list those for you. You can ask me about those later. What does the phrase mean? And most specifically, what did Paul mean when he used the phrase? Since we're not privy to Paul's teaching of the Thessalonians on this, let's consider again what a Jew would have understood about the day of the Lord. For the Jews, the concept of time is more focused. We are time-oriented down to minutes and seconds, and we time everything that way. We are about the quantity of time. For a Jew, they were more focused on the quality of time. This means that the most basic understanding of the day of the Lord, that it would speak of an epoch or an era of time undetermined in length, in which the Lord uniquely renders judgment on a nation or on nations. So the idea of the day of the Lord, and we'll show you this from Scripture in just a moment, is that God comes down in some unique and special way in which to render judgment upon a nation or nations. It could happen in an hour. It could happen in a couple of days. It could be something that took place over a span of years. The issue is not on how long the day is, but the nature or the content of that day or days. The day of the Lord then is a time of special intervention by God in human history for the purpose, listen, the purpose of judgment. It is not primarily, as I noted, chronological, but rather a period in which humans will experience God's wrath and judgment. Remember 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We praise God for Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For we have not been destined, for God has not destined us to wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation. All Old Testament references to the day of the Lord, every one of those 19, speak either of a specific judgment that has already taken place, but points to a greater future judgment, or it speaks directly of the future time of judgment by which God will judge the wicked on this earth and this world system in its present form. We must not think of the day of the Lord as singular. I think that's one of the things. The day of the Lord, when is it? Was there one? There's multiple days of the Lord. It's whenever God intervenes in this particular way. We notice that Paul said this is about the times and the epochs. So he's referring to different timings of this expression of God when he brings his wrath upon the earth. We see this in a passage like Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. There the prophet Isaiah, he's describing the fall of Babylon. And Babylon will fall into the hands of the Medo-Persians. You might remember in the book of Daniel, while Belshazzar is having his party and the handwriting was on the wall, the Persians came in and took over the Babylonian kingdom. And we read of this prophecy in verses 6 through 9. Notice what it says. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. He's speaking to Babylon. And he says, the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. What's the purpose of the day of the Lord according to this passage? Destruction. What does it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3? While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them quickly or swiftly. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe. Interesting, what does he say? Like a woman in labor. Sound anything familiar like with what we're reading? They will look at one another in astonishment. Why? Because while they're saying peace and safety, this comes upon them. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fiery and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. That took place in some form or degree when the Medo-Persian Empire overtook the Babylonian Empire. But it's easy to see that there's a bigger fulfillment. There will be a greater fall of Babylon if you read in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. There will be a day of the Lord when Babylon has fallen. Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. In Ezekiel 13, verses 1 through 5, we find the Lord referring to the judgment that has come on the false prophets of Judah as having experienced the day of the Lord. In Joel 2, the prophet likens the plagues of the locusts and the drought that they had experienced as being a picture of the day of the Lord. But then Joel uses it to point to a greater day of the Lord that is coming. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. What's interesting about that passage is Peter quotes from it in his very first sermon. The very first sermon preached in the church, Peter quotes from this particular passage. The coming of the Spirit of the Lord is prophesied in these verses, then become a pre-fulfillment of this passage of what is yet to come. Because the Spirit was poured forth on the day of Pentecost. But we didn't see the blood and the fire and the columns of smoke and the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Where do you happen to read of all of those things taking place? In the book of Revelation, yet to come. We know from reading the book of Revelation that the full fulfillment of this passage is still out there. In other words, the day of the Lord then refers to a number of unique judgments of the Lord upon nations or nations. However, in the New Testament, there appears to be, at least from what we can discern, only two such times and epochs that are branded as the day of the Lord. Richard Mayhew, I got these from him. He identifies these two as this, that there's a crescendo judgment which concludes the seven-year tribulation in Daniel's 70th week, and there's some verses there that you can look up. And the final one is a consummation judgment that actually closes out all of human history as we know it, and it results in a new heavens and the new earth being formed in 2 Peter 3:10. In other words, the day of the Lord will take place during the trumpet, seal, and bowl judgments of the book of Revelation as God pours forth his wrath and judgment on the nations. That'll be the day of the Lord. It will take place again at the end of the millennium when the Lord finally destroys this old earth and the old heavens and replaces them with what? A new heaven and a new earth. Well, what does that mean for our text? There's a big explanation. Your all heads are swimming. Sunday morning, need more coffee. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3, Paul presents us this idea of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is clearly, in context, referring to the times and the epochs. It'll be a time then when God will bring judgment and wrath upon the unbelieving in a crescendo-like fashion during the second half of the tribulation. What does this mean for us? Well, as we close, let me make a simple application, and we're going to look at it from the consummation judgment. We know that God is planning the future. We know that God will punish the nations for their rejection of God. We know that God will bring in a new heavens and a new earth. So let's look at this consummation judgment found in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. This is not my application then, it's the Apostle Peter's. When speaking about this coming day of the Lord, when God will finish out all of human history and set the stage for our lives in eternity, at least for those who believe, listen to how Peter challenges his readers. We begin in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Sound familiar? In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Where do we read about that taking place? Read Revelation 21 and 22. That's where it takes place. Then Peter stops for just a moment, and in the middle of all that, that's pretty intense. God's going to destroy everything because of sin. Verse 11. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? He didn't really ask it as a question, though, did he? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What have we been driving at? That what we know about the future needs to have an impact upon how we live for Jesus today. But he goes on. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So he's going back there. But verse 13, but according to his promise, here it is, according to his promise, we are looking for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, no longer an issue of sin, but total righteousness. And then he stops again. Therefore, in light of what I've just said, beloved, since you look for these things, here's how you need to live. If you're wondering right now, what do I need to know about the day of the Lord, or how does the day of the Lord impact my life? Pastor, you're talking about something that evidently is going to be on all of those folks who have rejected God. I believed in God, so what does this have to do with me? Well, let's just take the science of Scripture and apply it. If you know these things, be diligent to be found in Christ, found in Him, in peace, spotless, and blameless. The connection. Whatever God's going to do in my future should have an impact upon how I live for Him today. For believers in Christ, there is no concern about experiencing the condemnation of the day of the Lord. How can I say that? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Let me ask you, do you know such peace? Do you know that peace? Such a peace is having an assurance of salvation and a life of obedience to Christ. Don't tell me that I have an assurance of salvation if your life is not obedient to Christ. Those two don't go together. What goes together is assurance of salvation and a life of obedience. A life that is diligent to be found in that peace. A life that is holy in conduct and godliness. Does that describe you? These same believers are to be found by Him, spotless and blameless. Do you feel spotless and blameless? No, I didn't ask you. It's not a question of do you feel spotless and blameless. If you are in Christ, you are spotless and blameless. But what does that mean? It means then that I'm not trusting in my ability to be able to make myself spotless and blameless. I've trusted in the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus that gives me forgiveness and reconciliation with God. But living then in these lives that reflect forgiveness of sin and newness of life, that's what being spotless and blameless is. And I ask, does that describe you? Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, you know these words, right? Whenever you're anxious, your spouse tells you, go read Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's that peace again. But it's interesting because we stop there so often. Those are the verses we love to quote, and we don't think about the full context because there's something about how we ought to live in light of that peace. If you have peace with God, because you know He holds your future, how shall you live? Well, let's make one more application by reading verses 8 and 9. This is Paul's application of the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, here's your first application. Dwell on these things. What are you dwelling on? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? Are you following the science of Scripture? Are you following the science of Twitter? He doesn't stop there. He wants you to dwell on all those things. And I would say, if you spent your time really trying to pursue those things, I mean, what else would you have time to dwell on? But then he says, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Remember, we talked about the necessity that we who have been walking with Christ need to be examples for one another. And he says, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And how does he end this? And the God of peace will be with you. What are we normally anxious about? Honestly, the future, what tomorrow holds. How do you get over that? Know what God has done for you. Start with your salvation. The peace that you've been granted, that you're not under his condemnation and wrath. If you have the peace of God that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then I say to you, you need not fear the future. You need not fear the eschaton, the final coming days. If you have such a peace, then this is what you'll be tending to say. God, you're great. God, you got this. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. It's interesting that that's the final little statement there in the book of Revelation. Well, it's not the final statement. It's one made before the final statement where they say, come, Lord Jesus. And here's how the book of Revelation 20 ends in Revelation 22:21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you have planned out the beginning and the end, and you know the end from the beginning. Father God, I pray that in light of what we have been told by you, we would delight in the sufficiency of that revelation, that all we need to know for the future is present. And ultimately, if we were being just at the basics of it, Lord, we know that the simple truth is this: Jesus Christ will return for his people, and you will judge the nations for their rejection of you. Father God, may that knowledge motivate us to see as many one into the kingdom of Christ to be gloriously saved. Father God, help us to live lives that recognize that we need not be anxious about the future because we have the peace that passes all understanding that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Father God, help us to live out lives that truly reflect what we believe. And we know that Jesus is coming again to rescue his people, that Jesus is coming again to judge the nations. Father, for those who do not know where they stand in reference to those two events, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they would confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord and receive Christ as King and Lord and Savior, that their lives would be transformed and changed, that they might have assurance of their salvation because they're living lives of obedience. Father, may that be true for all of us. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name.